You will remember that in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah foretells that John the Baptist will ask the question concerning what he shall preach, where he shall begin the words that he's going to preach to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" The answer was, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Man born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. And that is where the gospel begins. It is when a person contemplates the brevity of his or her life, and when he contemplates the trouble he's in and been through and sees and has happened to him, it is then that the Spirit of the Lord works in such hearts to bring many such, but not all, to hear and to believe the gospel. So this declaration of Job, echoing that of Eliphaz earlier, Eliphaz in chapter 5, of course, who was a God-fearer, held much the same theology for very much of what he said. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, you remember, Eliphaz in chapter 5. Well, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. And it looks as if he's going to come out with this beautiful picture. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. Now it's the savagery of this chapter, the savagery of Job's thinking, that the Spirit uses to drive him through the limits of his mortality to think about resurrection. Sometimes we react to people, perhaps even you've been on the door and people have reacted savagely to the gospel. But it often is that when someone goes over the top, they afterwards repent. It's when they're complacent they get nowhere. And here in this chapter you see something of the savage thinking of Job. I describe that. I hope I'm not being unfair to him, but it strikes like that when you look at it. He cometh forth like a flower. But all he can think about the beauties of a flower is that it's cut down. He fleeth as a shadow. And when the clouds are scudding across the sky, the shadow is here, it's gone. He cometh forth like a flower. He's cut down. He fleeth like a shadow. In the perspective of the centuries, born in the 1920s, dying in the 2011s, seems a good long life, but it's gone. And it's quick. And it's not much in the proportion of time. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not. Now, in his state, Job is saying, "I wish you'd leave me alone." He's at it again. We've had it before, and he's at it again. This is a prayer to the Lord, and that's really why I gave you Psalm 102, pouring out his complaint, you see. Absolutely appalls Eliphaz in the next chapter. But it doesn't appall God. And he chooses by the Spirit to begin to awaken him to the thoughts of resurrection. So he says to the Lord, dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? Is it is it worth bothering when a man is not going to be here long, and all he is trouble, and he's going to flee away as a shadow? Is it worth your while looking at him? I wish you wouldn't, because all you've been to me is a bother. This is the sort of thing he's saying. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? What's the point? I'm hardly here for a time. Couldn't you leave me alone? Just to enjoy the little bit of time I've got. It's a good thing that God doesn't hear some of our prayers. Well, I mean, he hears them, but that he doesn't answer according to the things we say. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Now, Job has not let go of his evangelical faith, but he's feeling very low. He's feeling very desperate. And he says, you can't change somebody's fundamental nature. But God can, of course. And the very reason God doesn't leave us alone is that he intends to change our fundamental nature. People say, I'll never change. You can't change me. You can't change old habits. Because the answer in the scripture that the leopard can change his spots, if God does it. But humanly speaking, no, these things are impossible. So who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. But he's really looking at God and saying, I doubt you will either. Though he knows that the blood of the sacrifice does cleanse from sin. But he still feels, of course, his mortality. He still feels that he's not very clean, particularly because of the crawling nature of his flesh and the boils that he has. Seeing his days are determined, the word terminus, meaning an end, and to be determined is to have a fixed time. Okay. So, of course, we get the modern word to be determined to do something. It means that we fixed an end and we're going to do it by then. That's how the word has changed its meaning, do you see? So a terminus is an end, it's a Latin word. And to terminate is to come to the end of the journey. To determine is to say precisely where that end is. But the modern sense of determine is to have an end in view and to be going for it. Seeing his days are determined, the number of months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds. Determined, the number of months are with thee, and thou hast appointed his bounds. All the speakers in the book of Job know that the Lord has appointed the number of our days, and indeed of all creatures. It's appointed. And this is a very strong theology. The number of our days is with God. They are appointed. And it is appointed to man, of course, the New Testament says, once to die. And after this, the judgment. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass, turn from him. So he says, all right, you know I'm going to die in July. Well, he doesn't say it quite like that, but this is the idea. You know I'm going to die in July. It's January now. Just give me 6 months. Just to be myself. Just let me alone. Just leave me alone from the torments of my mind. Just give me a bit of peace and quiet from my body. Send these friends away. And just let me have a bit of peace and quiet. And those of you, of course, who are parents or been through parenthood, know what it is to ask and beg for peace and quiet. But this is the essence of what he's saying. Turn from him. I suppose people do reject the Lord and ask him to turn from them. And his elect may indeed say to the Lord, all this convicting me of sin is too much for me. I wish you'd leave me alone. But God does not leave his chosen ones alone. God intends to bring them through. He intends to change them. He intends to give them that new birth. He intends that they shall believe the gospel of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether in the days before him, by the sacrifices and the types, or whether in the days since him. But he says, turn from him, that he may rest, till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. Now, an hireling, someone who's hired, we would use the term employee. Not self-employed, you see. An employee arrives just about in time, gets paid for what he does, hopes he hasn't got any overtime to do, unless he badly wants the money, and he doesn't want to think about it the minute he gets home. See? Now he says, what he's saying here is, I wish you'd let me alone. I haven't got long, and I don't want to have all this misery. Let me be like a hireling who can go home at the end of the day and just forget about it all. Just leave me alone. And then there comes into his mind, by the work of the Spirit, this tremendous thought. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, although he doesn't really know it at this stage, because a tree is not as important as a man. And here come the thoughts sown into his mind. Undoubtedly there were people before Job who believed in resurrection. And I think I would gather from sort of reading this that Job believed in the eternity of the soul at this time. That he believed that because he had been cleansed he would go to be with the Lord in some way. I mean, he'd had the example in the scriptures of Enoch, who was not, for God took him, but he took him bodily. And I think on meditating about this, that the old saints, the patriarchs, the Enochs and the Abrahams and so on, and the ones before, Seth in particular, that they had known about immortality. They might even have known about bodily resurrection. But this is the very first time in which God is going to reveal it in such a way that it gets written down in Scripture, that it becomes inscripturated. If Job is the earliest book, then it's given to this Edomite to put down for the very first time in words what had only been attained to or revealed to relatively few people. And he's thinking it through under the guidance of the Spirit. And it pleases the Lord to give him this picture of a tree. Now we all know this picture. Everybody is familiar with this picture. At least every gardener is, to say nothing of foresters and people who dealt with trees. Now, he says, there is hope of a tree if it be cut down. Right, almost to ground level, or to ground level. That it will sprout again. And he's beginning to think, why not man? Why not man? Can you begin to see where the seed is being sown? This is how it's coming. We're privileged to see how the thought of, we've been taught from our earliest days as believers, concerning the resurrection of the dead, concerning the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, concerning his own resurrection, concerning the resurrection of believers. But here you see it coming to birth in the mind of the man who was to give it to the Bible. There is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. And the tender branch, that is to say, even if it's an old tree, there will be new, tender branches. Coppicing is an example, but it's not the only thing. though the root thereof wax old in the earth, the root system, and the stock thereof die in the ground, die in the sense that the Lord Jesus spoke about a seed must die in the ground. We lose it from sight, it doesn't actually die, but just as the prodigal son, for all intents and purposes, were dead, he was dead and is alive again, he never was dead. This is the picture given here. The seed dies, or the stock is out of sight and would appear, to all intents and purposes, to be gone. So he says, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, and in this lovely expression, yet through the scent of water, water has a lovely smell, fresh water, beautiful. Yet through the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Just make a mental note, we're not going to think about it here, and he doesn't elaborate it here, but if we were thinking of people, it's through the Spirit, the water of the Spirit, that we are born again. So his picture is very apt, and the Holy Spirit, of course, has given it to him. But he doesn't elaborate on that aspect of it at this stage. Yet through the scent of water, oh, when we hear the gospel and the scent of the Holy Spirit causes us to bud, isn't that a wonderful thing? And we're born again. What a wonderful picture. Yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth. You can almost hear the savagery, can't you? This lesser thing lives, but man dieth. Now, there is a reason here that the Lord, as it were, brings Job back to earth. It may be that under the preaching of the gospel, we begin dimly to grasp some truths, and then we suffer severe reaction. The whole of the natural man resists that gospel that's just beginning. Now, in the believer, that gospel is going to triumph, but there may be a severe reaction. And here we have a wonderful picture of a severe gospel reaction, a reaction to the gospel. Because he's almost got it, you would say. And by chapter 19, he has got it. But he's going to have not a relapse. He's hardly grasped it, but he's going to have a reaction. All the old nature is now going to fight back. And it's a wonderful picture that you see. And you can see, if you want to understand what goes through people's mind when they hear the gospel, all sorts of savage, tough, carnal reactions are stimulated in their minds, and maybe they'll turn away from the gospel. You don't know until they come through to the Lord what's going to happen to them. So here it is. He's had this tremendous beginning. The seed has just begun to break its shell inside. Through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a bud. But man died. It can't be. I can't allow these things in my imagination. Don't think this can be real. And here, the Lord is making him see that this actually is not imagination. And it is dealing. You see, now when we're dead, we're very dead. See a dead body, there's nothing you can do to give it life again. And he mustn't play about here with fairy tales, rash reasonings, imaginations. And so the reaction is under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that he can make sure he's really got it. This isn't a fairy tale thing that he clings to. This is something so fundamental that it's going to root into his being and smash the death, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, but he will be destroyed in the believer, and death doesn't want to be destroyed, and Satan doesn't want it to be destroyed. So he has this reaction. But man dieth. and wasteth away. No scent of water and budding, but we know there will be scent of water, the scent of the Holy Spirit. But it's coming home to you with a massive force now. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? And then he goes through these wonderful different pictures of the hopelessness of man's plight. As the waters fail from the sea, as the flood decayeth and drieth up, picture those lands where there are torrents, you know, in the summer, in the winter, and then they just dry up completely. So he says it's like that, just like waters fail from the sea, and there's massive evaporation at times in some places, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. They won't awake, you know, he says, till the heavens be no more. They're not going to wake. It's a long home. It's a long death. No more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Now, the experience he's having is like the tide coming in. It's come in a little way, and it's gone out a bit. And it's going to come in a little further this time, and then it's going to go out again. And then it will finally come back well. But these are the sort of tides and movements of what goes on in the minds of somebody who's being dealt with by the Lord. He has this next seed sowing, if you like. Has another thought, completely different. He's buried, he's dead. He imagines he's nearly there. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave. I'm dead, forgotten, can't think, dead. And yet, you'll remember me for a purpose. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past. Probably not, he's not thinking of being specifically angry with him. I think he's referring to the final coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the final curse of the earth shall be complete. The passing of the anger is the anger for which he has cursed the earth till the earth comes to its conclusion. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, but preserve me, you see. That thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, the wrath on mankind, the wrath, the curse upon the earth. And that thou wouldest appoint, he's used to appointed, his number of days was appointed. Perhaps the Lord would appoint him a time in the future. He's being awakened by the Spirit along another line of thinking. Wonderful line. That thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. But you see, there's no point in being remembered if you're dead. What good's that to you? There's a hint here, you see, that he's thinking about life. And this wonderful expression. If a man die, he's asking himself. But here it is in the scripture. He's had it in scripturation. He wanted it to be engraved in lead, as he says in chapter 19, and it has been preserved in print. If a man die, shall he live again? The Bible always says yes, yes, yes. Go home and read John 11 about Lazarus. Go home and read about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go home and read 1 Corinthians 15. Read them in quick succession. And you would know that the New Testament answer to the question anticipated all these years beforehand. If a man die, shall he live again? Well, the Bible says yes, but Job says, if I could but believe it, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Now, he doesn't mean rest, as he was saying earlier on, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling in his day. When he says rest here, he means anticipate. If a man die, shall he live again? Well, if I could believe that, he says, all the days of my appointed time, I would live in anticipation. Well, that's better than we do sometimes. I'd long for it. I long for the time when I had no more pain, no more disease, no more sickness, no more evil, no more temptation, no more worries. I long to see my Maker. If I knew that there was a set time, if I knew that he was going to remember me, if I knew that was going to happen, I'd have such a different way of tackling life. I'd have such a different philosophy of life. I'd have such a different worldview. I'd go about it with zest and with vigour, and I'd long for perfection and know it was coming. Do you see what he's saying, do you? If I could just believe in resurrection, it would be so fundamental as to change me absolutely. Now, in Christian doctrine, resurrection, together with the forgiveness of sins, are the two pillars on which the whole Christian faith stands. Remove resurrection, you've got nothing. We're of all men most miserable. And here he's almost grasped it. He sees that if it could just be believed, this would be the significance of it. So in a sense, he has grasped it. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Well, he's dead and he's going to be changed. He's got it, hasn't he, really? A change. A change into perfection. A change into sinlessness. A change into immortality. A change. Well, I suppose the best thing to read is to read Revelation 21, verse 3. Verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And what has he said to Job? Write these things down. You can see that in embryo, it's all of a piece with the full-blown doctrine that appears throughout the New Testament. There's nothing here that is out of kilter with what is afterwards revealed. He's got the root of it, he's got the essence of it, and he clearly came to believe it. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Now, you can read about the call to the dead to rise out of the graves, in the appropriate passages in 1 Corinthians 15, and in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the return of the Lord Jesus, and at the voice of the archangel and the voice of the trump and the voice of the saved, the sound of the Lord. This is what will awaken the dead bodies. The souls, of course, come with him. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Now, he's going to elaborate on this in chapter 19. Though his body has been consumed, yet from his flesh he shall see God. But here, thou shalt call. Though I'm dead, though I've been in the grave, though I've been there for many years, you've reserved me, you've kept my atoms together, whatever's happened to them, we won't go into that side of it. He simply believes that there will be a bodily resurrection, and the bodily resurrection carries with it, because it is the home of the soul, where the soul resides in the body, bodily resurrection carries with it the soul. So thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. I'll hear the voice, though I'm dead. And I'll wake into newness of life. The newness of life of a new body, as we've spoken of here. This is wonderful, isn't it? And then this crowning thing. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. He could think that the Lord would desire him. The Lord would welcome him. The Lord would embrace him. The great God, the Creator, the Holy One, would desire him. This is marvellous stuff, isn't it? It is a turning point, really, of the whole book. Of course. It's what the Lord, as I told you before, has been gunning for. Long before we were thought of, long before the world was created, he chose us in Christ. And all the years till we were born, he watched over our ancestors as to who they were, so that we would be who we are when we were born. And then between when we were born and when we were born again, he watched over us to see that we didn't die before the time to believe happened. And then when we were born again, surely we've known his keeping power and his watchfulness over us and his teaching of us. Will he then not desire, after all this time and all this work and all this watchfulness and the death and resurrection of his dear son, will he not desire the work of his hands when he sees us perfect for the first time? In our own right, as distinct from in Christ. I mean, they're in heaven because of Christ, but actually perfect, transformed, made new. Will he not desire us? Will it not be exciting even to God? That's the suggestion. He'll desire. It's a wonderful thought. And now he's going to relapse again. The tide is going out just a little more again. For now, or if you like, but as it is, but as the reality is of my carnal life, as I feel now, okay, got the idea? He's losing it again. The tide came in even further, but now it's going out a little. For now, what's happening now? What's my experience now upon earth? Pain, misery, boils. But he's not so much worried about that. It's his sins bothering him. Though his sins have been forgiven, he's still aware of the sin within. And he has this wonderful picture. He says, as it is, marvellous though that is, you're watching over my sin. That's why I'm so miserable. That's why I want you to leave me alone. You're looking for always to make me perfect. I'm getting fed up with it, he says. Well, we know the feeling. And he has this wonderful thing. Dost thou not watch over my sin? Are you not looking for every little step out of line, every little transgression, every little peccadillo? You want me perfect? And that'd be nice to be perfect, but I don't like the process. Well, nor do any of us. And this lovely picture, my transgression is sealed up in a bag. Don't think plastic bag, but think material bag that can be sewn up. He's got his sins sewn up, as we say. Thou sewest up mine iniquity. So this is what he's saying. He says, you put all my sins in a bag. And then you've commanded that bag to be sealed so that nobody can break that seal. And there my sins are lodged with thee in the vault of heaven. And that's what's happening to me now. All I can think about is the sin, and you're dealing with my sin. and you're tying it up so that they can't, so that nobody can get to them and steal them away, so that they'll all be there to be counted against me. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And now he has another one of these wonderful pictures, savage pictures, about how life ends and its finality, and there is no hope, and there is no resurrection. So these two things are going on in his mind. Better to have hope, better not to have hope. And surely, if we're talking about mountains, well, the mountain will fall and be made as a plain. The mountain will come to nothing. The rock will roll away out of its position. The waters wear the stones away. The waters wash away the soil and all the plants and the seeds and the rice or whatever it is that's growing in and around the water. They'll all be washed away. Everything comes to an end. Nothing remains in its place. And he's going to be savage again, isn't he? The waters wear the stones and wash away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. He's still savage, isn't he? Thou prevailest forever against him. And he passes away, he dies. I think this is where we get the expression to pass away. We use it as a nice expression, it's a savage expression. Because the Lord's prevailing for him, he passes. It's gone. Dismissed. Thou changes his countenance, that is to say in death, and you send him away. Jesus uses something of that expression when he talks about those who call him Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Straight out of here, I think. He passes, thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. Usher him out of the earth. That's what death is, he says. So you can see there's a fight back of the old carnal nature. Am I dreaming? Is this too much to imagine? Man is greater than a tree, but God destroys the hope of man. He says that two or three times, you see. And then, in a very poignant finish, it is poignant, we go to our long homes. That's an expression, of course, in Ecclesiastes 12. And it's a long home because it's for a long time. It's a long home because, though it may be not be far away in distance, distance is a meaningless thing, I suppose, we're never coming back. We might just as well be miles away. His sons come to honour. I've got to go. Mind you, his sons have died. He's talking generally. His sons come to honour, and he knoweth it not. Well, we love our children, we love our grandchildren. You can see the poignancy of it, can't you? It's going to work in his mind over the next few chapters, although nothing much is going to be said about it. His sons come to honour, and he knoweth it not. His children, his grandchildren, the politics, the nationality, the things he's been interested in, they'll continue. But he won't know anything about it. His sons come to honour, and he knoweth it not. And they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Now, it's quite difficult to think, because he uses the future tense here, what he's talking about, but my own feeling is that he's simply referring to the situation of every man and woman who dies. His flesh upon him shall have pain in death, in the death. And the pain will be both physical and mental, and the anguish of knowing what is left behind, all these things. His flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. And on that downbeat note, he leaves us just for a little while. Eliphaz is appalled when we read the next chapter, absolutely appalled. Thinks God should strike him dead the next minute for such thoughts. And you begin to see then, don't you, as I shall begin to suggest to you, where the God-fearer is. He loathes the things that in fact are the seedbed of the evangelical faith, the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. He finds it appalling. He thinks these things are dust and wind. But they're not, are they? Well, may the Lord help us to understand these things.